The past couple of weeks, we have found ourselves in the upper room with Jesus and his 11 disciples. We know that Judas has already gone out and his...
Did you hit start? Okay. Yeah.
And his plan to betray Jesus is already in motion. These past few chapters have covered a short period of time as we have found Jesus preparing and teaching his disciples for his death, his resurrection, and finally his return to the Father. Jesus has ended his public ministry, and this group has huddled together privately. We've talked about how the disciples are likely reeling, trying to wrap their heads around all that Jesus has told them. In John 14, 1 through 15, Jesus told the disciples he was going away. But his going away was crucial for his redemptive plan, and he promises them that he will return. Then in John 14, 16 through 24, Jesus promises them that he will not leave them alone. He promises them the Holy Spirit's presence in them. And then finally, last week, we finished John 14 with Jesus explaining the confidence in God's word that the Holy Spirit will give and the comfort that the Holy Spirit's presence will provide as we obey. John 15 opens with the last of the seven I am statements of the book of John. John 6, we read about the bread of life. John 8, the light of the world. John 10, the door of the sheep. Also John 10, the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14 was the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally here in John 15, I am the true vine. All of these statements are clearly used by Jesus to affirm his deity. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, I pray that you would calm my heart. I pray that you would help me to just be a vessel for your use. Help me not to be a distraction to what you have for us to learn from your word today. Lord, I thank you for each woman that's here. I thank you for the effort to be here, and I pray that you would honor that effort and that we'd be able to put aside the distractions and the things that weigh on our hearts and be able to focus during this time. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more like you. In Jesus' name. John 15, 1 through 11, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The analogy of a vineyard or a vine is used many times throughout the Old Testament. In ancient Israel, the vineyard would have been easily understood in a culture where a key crop was grapes. The tools of the vine dresser, and the appearance of the vines, branches, and the fruit of that vine would be a common understanding for them. But Jesus sets this analogy apart from the other vine analogies by saying, I am the true vine. Israel had often been referred to as the vine planted by Jehovah, as in Psalms 80. But we know that the nation of Israel was unfaithful and unfruitful. Jesus, however, is the true vine, the true, the real, the distinct, the genuine, the final, complete fulfillment and revelation. Jesus points to himself as the very source of spiritual life, health, growth, and productivity. The Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser owned the vineyard, and he was responsible for its care, its nurture, and its productivity. The vine dresser had two responsibilities. He would cut off the non-fruit-bearing branches, and then he would attend to those branches that did bear fruit, pruning them, removing anything that might hinder their continued growth and production. This brings us to two different kinds of branches discussed in this passage. First, Jesus describes a branch that does not bear fruit. This branch signifies a professing believer that is unable to bear fruit because he is not actually rooted in the vine. So he is not getting any spiritual life from the vine. This may be someone who has made an outward association with Christ, maybe claiming his name, but his heart has not ever been changed. His belief, faith, is not genuine. He still bears a heart of unbelief. Although he may be identified with Christ, his life is not truly rooted in Christ. The disciples were about to be faced with a very real personal picture of this type of a branch in Judas. In these past chapters, we've seen Jesus preparing the disciples for what is about to come. In just a few hours, they would see Judas, one of their very own, one of their inner circle, kiss the face of Jesus and betray him, selling his very soul for just a mere pieces of silver. How could this be? Judas had heard all of Jesus' teaching. He had seen all the miracles. He had sat at the table with him, and he had received kindness and love at the hand of Jesus. Yet, his heart had never truly been changed. He had never truly believed. He never bore fruit. His heart was filled with selfishness, self-love, greed. Verse 6 tells us the result of this is that the vine dresser will cut off these branches, will throw them away into the fire, and they will be consumed. These branches are worthless to the vine. Although there may have been some kind of outward attachment, they might have said the right things, attended church, maybe even served in a ministry, their lives bear no real fruit. Matthew 7, 22 and 23 speaks to this. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That is exactly what will happen to Judas and to anyone else whose heart has not been changed by belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Please note that some may try to say that this passage is referring to a Christian that loses their salvation. We have seen repeatedly that in our study of John, that cannot be so. John 6:37 said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. It is important, as we study God's word, that we consider it in its entirety. And we take the context of a passage, careful not to take any one verse out of context and build a principle around it. The distinguishing marks of these branches is that they never bore fruit. They were and would continue to be fruitless. But as we've seen throughout John, there's a contrast between these unbelievers, these non-fruit-bearing branches, and true believers, those that do bear fruit. These branches represent those who are receiving their life and their nourishment from the vine. These branches, the vine dresser will prune so that they will bear even more fruit. Picture that vine dresser, pruners in hand, walking the rows of vines, inspecting every branch. He would cut off those non-fruit-bearing branches. They would be obvious. They would often be brown and not alive looking. Then he would keep going and he would find those fruit-bearing branches, but he would inspect them for anything that would keep them from growing and continuing to produce more and more fruit. Picture those suckers. Those of you who are maybe gardeners don't understand what I mean by suckers. Those little sprouts that are growing off of a branch that are, they're alive, but they're not pretty. They're not going to produce fruit. And if they're left there, they're going to take nourishment and keep the branch from producing as much fruit as it could. That's what we're talking about here. That's the things that are pruned. This is what the Father does for those who believe. He prunes us. He cleanses the parts of us that are distracting from our fruitfulness. Sometimes this pruning may involve trials and suffering. Sometimes it's correction and punishment. But all of it, trials, testing, correction, all is for God's glory, so that he may create in us a heart able to produce more fruit. The Father's desire for us is that everything draws us closer to him. And in anything that is pulling our attention, our passions, our dependence, or our desires away from the vine, those need to be removed. They need to be pruned. Verse 3 tells us that these disciples were already clean. They had been changed by the word of God. The gospel had changed their hearts. So now abide in me. Stay close to the vine. Take hold of Jesus. Hold on tightly. Don't think that you can do it on your own. Without him, we can do nothing. Believers abiding in the vine are receiving their strength from Jesus. They are depending on Jesus for their productivity. True Christians find that any interruption in the exercise of their faith causes their holy affections to decline, their corruptions to increase, and their comforts to drop. When our communion and dependence on Jesus wanes, our fruit decreases, our peace decreases, and our obedience decreases. But 1 John 2:1-2 promises that we have an advocate that pleads our case before the Father and draws us back to communion with him. Consider David. He's called a man after God's own heart. Yet David was far from perfect. 2 Samuel 11, David finds himself where he shouldn't be. He spies Bathsheba, another man's wife, and he wants her for himself. Instead of turning right then from his sin, he plunges headlong into adultery, deceit, and ultimately murder. But when David is confronted by the prophet Nathan, we see his repentance and this confession of his sin. We read it in Psalms 51. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. My sin is ever before me. Against you have I sinned. Purge me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. David had strayed from the source of his spiritual strength. He was drawn away of his own interest, passion, and lust. But God pruned his heart. He removed the dross and restored the right relationship. And David was once again able to bear much fruit for God's glory. The word of God is truly living and powerful, sharper than any sword, and able to pierce our hearts and restore our hearts to faithfulness. Verse 7 through 11 go on to discuss the characteristics of true branches that abide in Christ. True branches abiding in Christ will bear fruit, verses 2, 4, 5, and 8. There are no fruitless Christians. The abundance of our fruit may wax and wane depending on our abiding in Christ. But Matthew 7, 17 through 20 tells us that it is by our fruit that we are known. That is what sets us apart from unbelievers. You will know them by their fruit. And that fruit bearing is not by anything that we can do or have done on our own. It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We are not commanded in this passage to bear fruit. We can't bear fruit on our own. We are commanded in this passage to abide in him, abide in Christ, and through him, we will produce fruit. Christians that strive to produce fruit on their own will only fail, pick themselves back up, promise to do better, try again, and then continue this wretched cycle of failure. It is as we learned last week, and again here in verse 10, that we can only keep God's commandments by abiding in him and his love for us. It is a supernatural enabling. The love Jesus has for us, that same love the Father has for the Son, that should make our hearts bow in worship. It is said the essence of Christian theology is grace, but the essence of Christian action is gratitude. We are driven to obey Christ by a heart that is filled with gratitude for the way God plucked us out of the world and poured his love out on us. This vast love of God can never fully be comprehended by man, but it is this very love that as we abide in him, talking with him in prayer, studying his word, it is this abiding in love that moves our hearts to obedience. How do we abide in his love? By keeping his commandments and following the perfect example Jesus showed. Everything he did was in accordance to God's will. Nothing ever marred his fellowship with the Father until he took on the sins of us all at the cross. When we abide in Christ, we are promised answered prayers. Carmen spoke to this promise a couple of weeks ago, and those who attended Newcastle this past Sunday heard Pastor Kevin talk about this as well. This promise is not a name it and claim it, or a promise to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Nope, the key here is that our prayers, as we invite a Christ, will be in tune with Christ's character and his will. They won't be born out of sinful or selfish desires, but out of a life controlled by the Holy Spirit and in accordance with his very character. As we abide in Christ, it enables us to bear fruit and keep his commandments. We fulfill our highest purpose as believers, to bring glory to the Father, according to verse 8. Jesus wants his followers to experience the same joy he has in communion with the Father, and not that we just have joy, but that our joy is full, overflowing, genuine, not temporary, not based on our circumstances, but true joy that is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the hope that that brings fills us with a joy that remains regardless of our circumstances, a joy that is the very opposite of fear, a joy that understands that Romans 8:28 said that all the Father brings or allows into our lives will be for our eternal good and for his glory. We heard in Psalms 51 earlier that David, after the confession of his sin, pleads for the restoration of the joy of his salvation. When we obey, confidence in Christ displaces our fear and results in joy. One commentator said that joy is the flag that flies over the castle of our hearts, announcing that the King lives there. Matthew Henry says, "The joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment, but the joy of those who abide in Christ's love is a continual feast." I love that picture. When we allow the strength of the vine, Jesus, to flow through us, the Lord produces results that defy natural expectation and explanation. Effective prayer, abundant fruit, abounding love, and unexplainable joy. John 15 throughout 12 through 17. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Verse 12 gives us a hard commandment, a command to love one another, not as the world loves, but after Jesus' own example, a love that laid down his life willingly for us when we were still his enemies, a love that sat at the table with Judas. Jesus is about to show these disciples the greatest example of love by dying on the cross for sinners. The only way we can follow his perfect example is by the supernatural filling of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, Jesus calls believers his friends. Believers have been called many things in metaphors. We are still his servants. We are indebted to his service. But in this calling us friends, he calls us into a deep communion. He takes us into his confidence. He reveals his plans for the future, and he maintains an intimate relationship with us. Ladies, think about your friend circle, those friends that you're acquaintances, that you pass and share daily interaction, but what about those true friends, those friends that you share your deepest confidence with, the ones who know your struggles, the ones who know your future plans? That's the relationship here, not a casual relationship, but a deep, intimate communion, and that is what he wants with us. The rest of this passage describes what is true of believers as friends of Jesus. One, friends of Jesus love each other, according to verse 12. Love characterizes those who have been redeemed. In 1 John 1, it is one of the most powerful testimonies we can show to unbelievers. Number two, friends of Jesus obey him, verse 14. 1 John 3:6 teaches us that the same life can't be characterized by sin and obedience. Sin is equal to rebellion, but turning from sin is equal to obedience to God. W.E. Vine says, when a man obeys God, he gives the only possible outward evidence that in his heart he believes in God. It is an actual outward result of his inward persuasion. Philippians 3:9 says, it is clear that obedience to God is not the means for our salvation. We can't earn it, but it is the inevitable result of our salvation. Number three, friends of Jesus know truth, verse 15. With our true belief comes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the understanding of spiritual truths. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 speak of this. As Jesus' friends, he has given us insight into the mysteries of the gospel, the things that were once hidden but are now revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Number four, friends of Jesus are chosen by him, verse 16. Last semester, we studied the passages as Jesus called each of these disciples. This was different from how discipleship usually worked in those days. Usually, a disciple would ask to follow the teacher, but Jesus called them out. He chose them, just as he chooses and calls believers today. We are chosen to salvation, not by anything that we have done or anything we have to offer. He appoints us to his service. He sets us apart for an ordained purpose. And then he sends us, go and bear fruit. Go and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Go and bear fruit that will remain. The privileges of friendship with Jesus require responsibility. This is our calling as believers. Ephesians 4:1 admonishes us to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. This passage, like so much of the book of John, bears much hope for believers, while also providing a contrast to the warning and consequences for unbelievers. This passage clearly teaches that the fate of those who never truly believe will be separation, being cast away to be burned, like Judas. But there is great hope for those who truly believe. What should characterize the life of a true believer? Should be evidence of what abiding in him looks like. Our testimony to believers and unbelievers alike is showing whom we truly belong, from whom we get our life and strength. If you have never truly believed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ for the source of your eternal life, today is the day for that. Consider now, is your belief genuine? Is it rooted in Christ? Or are you trying to rely on your own work, your own strength, your own efforts for your salvation? If you are a true believer today, are you abiding in Christ? Are you clinging to him as the only source of your life, the only source for your strength? Are you rejoicing in a love of God that continues to prune our lives so that we may bear more fruit, abundant fruit, for his glory alone? Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that we would not just be hearers, Lord. I pray that we, as we continue to contemplate this passage, as we go from this place, that we would allow it to change us. Lord, may we abide in you, clinging to you for our source of life and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.